Father, thank you for this time together with your people. Thank you for the opportunity to peer into history and see the things that you have been doing over the ages, and getting a small glimpse of that. And just pray that these things would profit us, that we would reflect on how you're at work in our age, and how we might serve you better, as provided by examples that we've seen of people in the past. And thank you for the many advantages you give us in the society that we live in, the freedoms that we have, the resources that we have to study things and to know things. And just pray that we would be good stewards of those things. For to whom much is given, much is expected. In Christ's name we pray, amen. All right. As you know, we're studying church history, and we have been studying the part of history dealing with the apostolic fathers, and we're going to complete this section today. So I want to just sort of back up and give a little bit of a flyby of this particular section to kind of bring it all together in your head in 1 week. We have a few more to cover today, but we're not going to spend near the time on the last few that we spent on some of the earlier ones. I don't believe they merit that kind of time. In some cases, we just don't have enough material to even give you that kind of time. But anyways, so we said the apostolic fathers are defined as Christian writers who were writing during the period of around 95 to 140 AD. Since they're writing during this time, many of them could have, and in fact are reputed to have had, direct contact with the original apostles. Maybe they did, maybe they didn't. There's a lot of dispute about that. And then there's a lot of question about, so what? You know, some people want to give them more authority because of that, but I think we've discussed in here that I don't think we should give them any more authority. The scriptures are what we have to go back to, as all of us do. And just because someone knows someone doesn't make them automatically somehow inherit their authority or power. But they're definitely worth studying. And we've found a lot of encouraging things, I think, in the apostolic fathers. We're going to review those in sort of fly-by fashion today. So far we studied First Clement. Everybody remember First Clement? Anybody remember anything about First Clement? Let's see what she can help me here before I give you what the quick flyby of my own. Okay, written to the Corinthians from Rome, from the church at Rome. Is that right? There was a plurality of elders mentioned, and a recognition of that. Yeah, that's right.
Well, the Corinthians were the ones that got rid of their elders and replaced them with younger.
Yes, the Corinthians got rid of their elders and replaced them, unjustifiably so, and that's why the Romans were taking them to task by means of this letter. Good. You guys remembered probably most of what I put up here. Let's see what I got. Was a letter written from the church at Rome to Corinth, to the church at Corinth. The name Clement's never mentioned in the actual letter. I think we didn't say that, but that's it's attached, I think, in some of the bound versions, not in the letter, but as a title to it. Anyway, it was written to rebuke the Corinthians for having cast out their former elders without just cause. It contains prolific scripture citations, both New and Old Testament, as well as sound ecclesiology. That's where plurality of elders, as Mike mentioned. And it has good theology. It has the gospel. It has very, very sound theology. Even in their confrontation of the Corinthians and their reasonings about qualifications for elders or not mistreating elders, what have you. Very encouraging letter. The Didache. What do you remember about the Didache? That was the next one we looked at. Let's try and jog memories here and see what...
And that was the discipline manual?
Yes, it was a discipline manual, yep. What's Didache mean? Teaching in Greek, right? Remember anything else about it? What's that?
It was written for the pagans who became Christians?
Yes, it was written as an instruction manual for pagans. Someone who just, you know, you have to think about a society that... we live in a society, of course, it's fast becoming not this, but a sort of a Christian-rooted society, and so we get exposed to Christian thinking just through our culture. But a society like this, a pagan society, they had no such exposure. So everything about Christianity was new to them. Out of the Jews had the background of the Old Testament kind of understanding, which helped them immensely. But the pagans had nothing. So yeah, title comes from the Greek word for teaching. It originated from Syria. We don't know who wrote it. It's the oldest surviving handbook of church discipline, dating from about AD 100. Similar to the book of James. James, very practical, everyday living kind of advice. Intended as a brief summary for someone newly converted out of paganism. And widely quotes from scripture. It contains sound theology, ecclesiology, and eschatology. So, theology, again, the gospel and many things related to Christian duty and responsibility, largely very good. Ecclesiology, it recognized the plurality of elders. And eschatology, it talks about the coming of Christ, and there's really nothing that we're really waiting for that to happen. I found its analysis to be good. The next thing we looked at was the letter to Diognetus. What do we remember about this one? Probably not as memorable, but it's actually one of my favorites in some ways. In some ways.
It was written to a pagan?
Written what?
Is this another one written to a pagan?
Yes, it was a defense. It was a defense written to a pagan. Yes, there was some elements of anti-Semitism in it. We see quite a bit of that in most of the stuff we're reading, actually. It becomes almost a mark of a Christian church for many centuries, that anti-Semitism, unfortunately. So written around 100, 150, no one knows who wrote it. No one knows who Diognetus was. It was written to Diognetus. The letter set out to show the falsehood of paganism and Judaism and the superior teaching of Christianity. It was written to, as Ethan pointed out, to a pagan, but it addresses Judaism as well as paganism. And that's in the addressing of Judaism is where a little bit of the anti-Semitism comes out. Letter of Barnabas was the next thing we looked at. What do you remember about the letter of Barnabas?
Well, it's not written by the Barnabas.
That's right. It was not written by the Barnabas we know in the New Testament. It doesn't match up time-wise, doesn't match up theology-wise, almost certainly. So, yeah. Nevertheless, called the letter of Barnabas. Remember anything else about it?
I have a whole page of stuff about it.
Hmm?
I said I have a whole page of stuff.
Well, give us some of it.
It's written in Alexandria in 120 A.D.
Okay.
Prefigured by Christ. Emphasis on the deity of Christ. He is Lord of the world. He is consulted by God in creation. He's coming to judge and will change the sun, moon, and stars.
Well, you got a lot of detail on there, don't you?
Yeah, that's
Does anybody remember what he did with Judaism? Have that anywhere in the notes?
Is that where he turned everything into a allegory?
Yeah, yeah. He really twisted it up bad. I mean, by the time he got done with it, the Jews weren't really supposed to be physically circumcised. They weren't really supposed to offer animal sacrifices. The Jews got that all wrong. Really? Wow.
And the letter of Barnabas, isn't that the one that's not to be confused with the gospel of Barnabas?
Yes. Very good.
Anachronism.
Yes, that's right. Wait a minute. Maybe Ignatius you're thinking of.
Okay.
By historians, have been written by Alexandria in 120. Oh no, you're right. Okay. I'm starting to get confused now. I need my notes. Not to be confused with the Gospel of Barnabas, very late 13th century forgery, full of wild-eyed anachronisms. Yeah, Ignatius, we're going to see there's a pseudo-Ignatius versus... those two kind of get me confused sometimes. Yeah, so there's a Gospel of Barnabas, just like you said, and not to be confused, has nothing to do with... none of them have anything to do with the actual Barnabas, but The letter of Barnabas and the gospel of Barnabas are two completely different things. And it bears his name, the letter of Barnabas, most assuredly not written by Paul's companion Barnabas, as Mike already told us, and contains mostly good theology, but shows a strong anti-Semitism that grossly misreads the Old Testament. So that's the thing about remember about that one. Okay, now Ignatius. Next one we covered. It's the last one we covered before the one we're going to review from last week.
There are seven authentic letters.
Yes.
And many pseudo.
Yes, that's right.
He wrote them on the way to Rome to be killed.
To be executed, that's right. And we assume he was, though we have no record particularly of it, but that assumption is that he was martyred and was ready to do so.
He's also the one that started the first writing that talked about the monarchical episcopate, the one bishop over all the...
Yes. Members. Yes, he has a very strong emphasis on the monarchical episcopate, and that's the first time we've seen that really emphasized in the ones we've looked at in the order that we gave them. Which to me is sad, and it becomes, especially because it becomes really, in the early church becomes really committed to that thinking by about the middle of the second century, 150, 180, it's over. You know, I mean, the whole church is all committed to the one-man rule idea that developed pretty early on, not in all of it, because some of the early ones got it, but very soon things begin to go south in that area, along with a number of other areas, eventually the gospel. So Ignatius was bishop of a church in Antioch at the beginning of the second century, with the bishop, so there's the monarchical episcopate in practice in his own life. Arrested for being a Christian, taken to Rome by military escort, where he was executed under the Emperor Trajan. As Ignatius journeyed to Rome, he wrote seven letters. There were five to the Asia Minor. There was one to, I think, Rome, another one to Polycarp, the personal letter. When reading material claimed to be from Ignatius, we need to be aware of the pseudo-Ignatian epistles, which historians now recognize were not written by Ignatius. That's the one I've got convoluted my brain 2 seconds ago with Barnabas. All right, this brings up the last week. That was all just like long-term review. And again, we're going to finish the Apostolic Fathers today. Polycarp was another one we looked at last week, and we've got two more to cover today, and then we'll wrap up the Apostolic Fathers, and we're moving on to other things. Who was Polycarp, and what was he most known for?
Bishop of Smyrna.
For his martyrdom, that's right. Those are the key elements right there. Bishop of Smyrna, he lived from 69 to 156 and was one of the most famous martyrs of the second century. In fact, we know more about the martyrdom of Polycarp than we know about the life of Polycarp in this case, which is kind of interesting. What writings do we have of Polycarp?
One letter.
Yep, written by him to the Philippians. And it's not a real long letter. One letter written by him to the Philippians is fairly short. Why do we know so much about his martyrdom? Because obviously he didn't write about it.
The Church of Smyrna wrote a letter to all the other churches.
Yes.
About his account.
Yes. His church that he was bishop of wrote an account of his martyrdom. And they specifically did write to Philemon, but it did give a sort of a broad address in it that it was for anyone to read. So, yeah. And they gave a detailed account of his death. That's what we spent our time on last week, looking at the detailed account of his martyrdom. What did the Romans typically try to get Christians to do before torturing them to death for their Christian faith? Yeah, they tried to get them to recant of their Christian faith and say Caesar was Lord. Kaiser Kurios. So, that's basically the answer to that. Curse Christ, offer some kind of worship to the emperor by acknowledging the emperor as Lord and or offering some kind of sacrifice or incense to him. That's how you would prove your loyalty, just by offer a sacrifice. And they tried to, you know, say, come on, this is just so easy. You can just do this. Why put yourself through all this? We'll let you off. Which I just gave away the answer to the next question. What would the Romans do to a Christian who was willing to recant his faith and worship the emperor? Let him go, right? Let him go and do him no further harm. Hey, that's all we need. And of course, even the Romans knew, and you see this in some of the writings amongst the proconsuls and emperors and whatnot, that if they were willing to offer sacrifice to the emperor, they weren't a real Christian, so they weren't worried about him. They knew that a real Christian would never give in. That was the way they looked at it. So once they could figure out you offered a sacrifice, go, oh, good, he's not a real Christian. We don't have to worry about him or her. What part of the account of Polycarp's martyrdom, we read last week, we went through a long accounting of it, which part had the biggest impact on you and why? So here, instead of asking you a factual question, I'm asking you more for a how did something hit you question, which I should probably ask more of, because facts aren't everything. Facts are important, but they're not everything. Think about the account of his martyrdom. He had several interactions. What things struck you personally?
Gentleness to his own enemies.
His what?
Gentleness to his own enemies. His graciousness,
yeah,
to his enemies. People are coming to arrest him.
Yeah, he fed them a big meal. Yeah. Said, hey, do you mind if I go up here and pray? And then he goes up and prays for everyone he ever met. It's like, wow. And it was his regular practice. It wasn't like he did that because he was getting martyred. That's just something he always did. You mind if I do? It's part of my schedule. You guys have a nice meal. Yeah, what else?
He told them that he didn't need to be restrained.
He didn't need what?
He didn't need to be restrained.
Yeah, they're going to burn him at the stake. You know how painful that's got to be. And they would normally nail you to the stake or to the grid or whatever it was that you were to be held to while they lit the fire. And, you know, they wanted to keep you from running out of there. And he said, you don't need to nail me. He said, God who will preserve me through this, I'm not going to run off. They did tie him up, but they said, okay, well, I guess we don't need to nail you to it. Anything else that struck you?
He actually didn't die by the fire.
Yeah, there was seemed almost a sort of miraculous or sovereign intervention of sort that went on. It doesn't really say how, but the fire didn't really actually kill him. And so finally they got impatient and had to stab him to kill him. Yeah, quite an impressive story. And his interaction with the emperor, he seemed unflappable. You know, he's just, some of his, a little bit of wit there, you know. Say away with the atheists. Sure, away with the atheists. He motions to the crowd. That wasn't what the proconsul had in mind.
He also recognized that he was trying to share Christ with the proconsul. He realized that those, the drunkards, the people that were wanting his blood, there was no point.
Yeah, yeah.
They, you know, there's something he really could share in his defense.
That was an interesting discernment on his part. Yeah, quite an extraordinary character, quite an extraordinary story. All right, well, now I think we're ready to move into our new material today. Look briefly at Papias. Papias lived from 110 to 30. Was he that young? I don't know if I got that right. I'm beginning to doubt my dates there. Anyhow, maybe he wrote during that time period. Was bishop of the church. And sorry about that. So caught that one. I see things sometimes when I get up here that I don't see after going through. I went through this at least five times before I got up here today, but somehow I missed that. Papias was bishop of the church in Hierapolis and in Phrygia, Asia Minor. Very little is known of Papias apart from what can be inferred from his own writings, most of which has been lost apart from brief excerpts in the works of Irenaeus and Eusebius. And from what I understand, actually all of it's been lost. And if it hadn't been for Eusebius' extensive quotations and some quotations from Irenaeus, we wouldn't have any idea what he said. So here's a guy we don't even have any preservation of his original writings at all. Irenaeus tells us that Papias knew the Apostle John, for what it's worth. Eusebius tells us that Papias had a premillennial view of eschatology, which is a little unusual in this time period. Very common in our day for people to have a premillennial view. I personally don't have one, but I mean, there are many people in our society who do. Eusebius also tells us that Papias claimed that Mark's gospel was based on Peter's words. How many have heard, and I'm going to show you a place where you probably heard it if you heard it, or the kind of place. How many have heard that, you know, you think about the different books in the New Testament, and we always say that they were written either by an apostle or someone in close association with an apostle, right? So then you have Mark. Of course, he ministered with Paul and Barnabas some. I guess he could have gotten his information there. But according to Papias, Mark writes from the perspective of Peter. And I've seen people go through and point out there's some things that Mark does that the other Gospels don't do in relation to Peter that make that kind of evident. Just some things that are embarrassing things to Peter or something. Or I don't remember what the deal was. But anyhow, that's the claim from some Papias. Also, Papias claims that Matthew's Gospel was originally written in Aramaic. Well, if it was, we have no copy of it whatsoever. And there's a lot of speculation goes on in some circles. And the exegesis of Matthew, and they say, well, of course, this was originally written in Aramaic, and you know, this is the Greek word, probably the translation of the Aramaic word, and they do a lot of speculating on that, and I hate that kind of stuff, because you don't know, you don't have it, you know? Maybe Papias is right, I don't know, but it really doesn't do us any good if we don't have those manuscripts. We just have the guy's word. Nevertheless, we have his word, and I wanted to show you this. So I went to my ESV study Bible. My NIV study Bible gives me the same kind of information. Maybe your study Bible, if you have a study Bible that has like an introduction to the book and gives you some who wrote it and who done it, that thing, you know, information. So this is, I just took a photograph of it. And right here, you know, right off the bat, Gospel according to Mark, author and title, talks about widespread evidence from the early church fathers affirmed that Peter passed on reports of the words and deeds of Jesus to his attendant writer, John Mark. How do we know that? Well, of particular significance in this regard are the brief statements by Papias, bishop of Hierapolis, AD 120, preserved by Eusebius of Caesarea. Papias states that he received oral tradition from John the Elder, and again, remember we were told that by Irenaeus he knew John, an apostle. He passes on the following regarding Mark. He was the writer of Peter. He wrote down accurately as much as he could remember of Peter's words, etc. So you have this introductory thing is, Papias quoted as an authority, and we have almost nothing by the guy other than what's quoted. But there he is. He appears in your introduction. Now you know where some of those things come from. One more example. Matthew. There's the name. I got it circled in red. And it says, I don't want to read the whole thing. The earliest and most important of the traditions regarding Matthew in the second comes from the 2nd century in the writings of Papias, bishop of Hierapolis in Asia Minor, around AD 135, and Irenaeus, bishop of Lyons. Because these early church leaders had either direct or indirect contact with the apostolic community, like Papias supposedly knew John, they would have been very familiar with the gospel origins. And so there's some traditions about Matthew. Now, it doesn't mention what it is, but one of those traditions was it was originally written in Aramaic. So we have that from Papias, and our introductions will tell us that. I think it's like, you know, seeing history sometimes is like watching sausage made. You know, better off you just eat it and not watch it being made. You'll never be the same after, right? Oh, my. So, Papias set out to preserve as much as he could of the deeds and sayings of Christ, which had not been recorded in the gospel. So he, apparently including the gospel that Peter passed on to Mark, collecting accounts of these deeds and sayings from Jewish Christians who had been dispersed from Jerusalem, who in turn claimed they had received them from the apostles. So he was really interested in going back and what's some of the other stuff we're not told, you know, maybe curiosity there. And we all have that kind of curiosity, you know. according to Nick Needham, which is the church history book I'm quoting here, many of these alleged sayings of Christ are very strange. The church as a whole did not recognize them as genuine, although some Christians accepted some of them. So you get into some iffy territory here. He doesn't say exactly what's strange about it, and I didn't try to go chase that all down. Interesting character, having so little by him that he has such a makes such a splash on the pages of our Bible introductions, if nothing else. So that was all I really had to dig up for Papias. I could have tried to go out and find out what Eusebius quoted him as saying and so forth. I just didn't think it was profitable for us to do that. So we're going to move on. And speaking of strange, Shepherd of Hermas, the last of the apostolic fathers' materials. This one, in my estimation, it's just me talking, is really strange. It's nothing like the other ones. The other ones have some degree of encouragement. I mean, Papias, there was kind of not much there, but the other ones where we had some material, you've seen it. I've shown you a lot of it. It's just good theology, good eschatology, good, everything. Good ecclesiology. Shepherd of Hermas, it's like a whole different kind of thing. It's almost, it has a little bit of they call it apocalyptic style, which apocalyptic usually speaks of end time, but it also speaks of getting really bizarre visions from spiritual creatures coming down from heaven. The Book of Revelation is that type of material. Of course, it's inspired scripture. Shepherd of Hermas is almost like a knockoff Book of Revelation or something. It's maybe that's not a good way to put it. I just made that up. Nobody has said that, but I read the whole thing because I was seeing people say things about it, and I wanted to quote other people about it. I just thought, you need to read that yourself because and I admit I did skim through some of it, but wow. All right, so what do I tell you about this? Well, written in Rome around the middle of the second century, this is said to be a work of a Christian prophet called Hermas, and was very popular for centuries. A lot of the early church fathers and so forth thought it was worth reading. In this book, Hermas describes a series of revelations that he claims to have received from two heavenly figures, an old woman and an angel dressed as a shepherd. Already it sounds almost like a comedy. Oh my. And by the way, the old woman, I don't think I put it on my outline, so I just tell you this from my own reading of it. The old woman starts off as a young woman. And she comes down and appears to him in a vision. I think he knew this lady or saw her in real life getting washed in a river. And he helps her out of the river. And he admits that when he looked at her, he thought she was a fine lady, somebody he wouldn't mind being married to kind of thing. And she comes down to him in a vision later and says, you're guilty of lusting after me. He's like, what? Now, this is how this thing starts off. That's what I'm telling you. It's different. Definitely different. Anyway, that woman eventually, when she comes down later as an old lady, and then as he grows through these revelations, she becomes younger and younger and more beautiful. And it's supposed to be symbolic of his growth somehow. The book contains 5 visions, 12 commandments, and 10 parables. So where the other books have almost all been citations from Scripture one way or another, and they're building their theology on Scripture, he's building his theology on visions he supposedly received. That's where we get a little shaky, in my estimation. The visions and parables are somewhat obscure, but the commandments are straightforward. One should do good deeds, be truthful, pay alms, and remain pure. And honestly, some of the commandments are good Christian ethics. I mean, but so as far as that goes, I mean, that's not bad. But again, it doesn't really quote Scripture. It just kind of assumes Christian ethics. A major concern raised in the book is whether Christians can be forgiven for committing serious sins after baptism. I've already got a problem with that statement before we go any further. What's the assumption there? That somehow baptism wipes away all your sins? This is getting into baptismal regeneration, which becomes a theological error that gets embedded into church history later, very soon actually. Hermas has heard from certain teachers that there can be no forgiveness of serious sins after one's baptism. So he's asking this angel that he's getting his vision from. This is the one that's dressed up as a shepherd. And the angel tells him that serious post-baptismal sin can be forgiven, but only once. Okay, that's even crazier. I mean, there you go. That's what it said. And there's just a general feel to the book of paying for your sin. There's nothing, I don't remember seeing, the name Christ is never mentioned, ever, in the entire thing. And there's no sense of substitutionary atonement or the work of Christ on my behalf or your behalf. There's none of that. It's almost like you pay for your own sins kind of thing. It seems like, it feels very works-based to me as I read it. I know some of the early church fathers thought it was great. I don't know why they thought that, but maybe it is great. Maybe I'm missing it. I'm just telling you my impressions. So there you go. That's all I'm going to tell you about the Shepherd of Hermas, and we'll leave it at that. That's it. That's all the apostolic fathers that, and any of the lists that I've got. So now you've been exposed to all of them in one form or another. So we're going to move on to our next topic, which will actually carry us into next week a little bit. We're going to get started this morning. Worship in the early church. And this was something that one of my history books took time to develop. And James White, who's the one I most trust and most follow in all this, as you know, as far as I know, never covers this particularly. But I thought it was interesting, so I thought we'd spend some time looking at this. What was a Christian service of worship like in the second century? Just out of curiosity, I would like to know that. if you could travel back in a time machine and go to a church service in the second century, what would it look like? What would it look like? Aren't you curious to know? I'm curious to know. We're fortunate in having a good description of a normal Christian gathering for worship in the writings of the second century theologian Justin Martyr, who we will study in detail later. I haven't got to him yet. He comes up as one of the Christian, we call apologists, defenders of the Christian faith. And he's not too far down the road. He's second century, so we're going to get there pretty soon. So he gave us some information, and we're going to glean from that as well as some others. In his first apology, this is the name of his writing, Justin says, on a day called Sunday, there's a meeting of all believers who live in a town or country, and the memoirs of the apostles or the writings of the prophets are read for as long as time will permit. When the reader has finished, the president in a sermon urges and invites the people to base their lives on these noble things. So what does this sound like? Well, memoirs of the apostles, I'm going to assume that's probably scripture, maybe, or stuff that they had from the apostolic writings. And then we have writings of the prophets. I'm going to assume that's probably a reference to Old Testament, more than likely. Read for as long as we'll permit. We're going to find out later it's a lot longer than you and I spent in church. People in this time, they're from a very different time, and they do things in a very different way. And before we even get into it, I mean, I've got to say up front, just because they did things a certain way doesn't mean it's better or worse than what we do. It's just different. And to the degree that they conform to Scripture and we don't, well, we could say they're better, if that's the case, or vice versa. But other than that, there's a lot of areas where we actually, if you think about it, have a lot of liberty in how we go about doing church. And even in the variety of churches in our own town or country or world, you've experienced that, right? Just go to another church somewhere and find out, wow, they do things different, you know. But these are really different in some ways. Then we all stand up and offer prayers. When our prayer is concluded, bread and wine and water are brought. And the president offers up prayer. By the way, who do you think the president is? Yep. The president offers up prayers and thanksgiving to the best of his ability, and the people assent with amen. Then follows the distribution of the things over which thanks have been offered and the partaking of them by all. This is the Lord's Supper, the distribution of the elements.
Is it... It almost sounds like it could be a meal. Is that possible, or are they just doing elements?
No, this is just sharing the elements, just like we would. And we'll get into some of that next week in more detail. Now, there is a love feast that also took place, and we're going to look at that next week as well. I know that's been a matter of interest even in our church and discussions, even in our leadership, and so I thought it might be worth taking time to look at it just from that standpoint. But... In fact, everybody brought their own elements, and they all put them on the table, and then they kind of pulled it all together and redistributed it all. That was how they did it. That comes up later, though. We hold our common assembly on Sunday because it's the first day on which God put the flight darkness and chaos and made the world, which, yeah, and if you go back to Genesis, that's true. That was, let there be light, right? And on the same day, Jesus Christ, our Savior, rose from the dead, which is why most people say they celebrate on Sunday. So now these are some comments by Nick Needham, who's providing me this material. The president of the assembly who expounded the scriptures and oversaw Holy Communion was the senior presiding elder. That is, as church organization developed in the second century, the bishop, which Mike said just a minute ago. In another place, Justin gives more detailed account of the Lord's Supper or Eucharist. So here's some things he says here. He says, the bread and a cup of wine mixed with water are brought to the president of the brothers. He takes them, offers up praise and glory to the Father of the universe through the name of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. He gives thanks at considerable length for our being counted worthy to receive these things from his hands. And when he has finished the prayers and thanksgiving, all the people present expressed their joyful agreement by saying amen. And amen means let it be so in Hebrew. Then those whom we call deacons give to each of those present the bread and wine mixed with water. Interesting, he mixed the wine with water for this particular thing. Over which the thanksgiving was pronounced, and carry away a portion to those who are absent. So if you couldn't come to the church service, you were homebound or something like that, to them, getting the Lord's Supper was a big, big deal. It wasn't like, oh, well, you know, so what, I missed it. Or we'll do it, you know, once a year or whatever. I mean, they did it every week. And if you weren't there, the deacons made sure that they carried some of the elements that were present to the people who were homebound. That was that important to them that they received that at home. We call this food Eucharist. And remember, we've looked at this term before. It's a Greek word meaning to give thanks, which no one is allowed to share unless he believes that the things we teach are true. So there we would call that a closed communion view, right? And has been washed with the washing that is for the forgiveness of sins and a second birth and is living as Christ commanded. So you had to be a Christian and you had to be living the Christian life. You had to be walking the walk. Otherwise, you didn't get to participate in this portion of the service. At least as best they knew you were walking the walk. For we do not receive them as common bread and common drink. This is not any ordinary food. So you're asking about a meal. These were special. But as Jesus Christ, our Savior, became flesh by the word of God and clothed himself in our flesh and blood to save us, so also we've been taught that the food which is blessed by the word of prayer, handed down from Christ, by which our blood and flesh are nourished as the food becomes part of ourselves, is the flesh and blood of the same Jesus who became flesh. For the apostles in the memoirs composed by themselves called Gospels have delivered, and he called them memoirs, and that's what we call the Gospels, the books of the Bible that we have today, have delivered to us what was commanded to them, that Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, said, do this in remembrance of me. This is my body. And in a similar manner, in a similar way, after taking the cup and giving thanks, he said, this is my blood. And he gave it only to them. See how he's building a theology on Jesus only gave it to believers, so we're only going to give it to believers. I think that's the connection that he's wanting us to make.
What about Judas?
Hmm?
Yeah,
what about you? Yeah, he was there. He was there. So again, comments from Nick Needham and his 2,000 years of Christ power, who brings again this material in front of me, and I'm just passing it on to you. From Justin's account, we learn that the main ingredients of Christian worship in the second century were the reading and expounding of Scripture, which that's not foreign to us, right? That's what he talked about, the memoirs and the prophets and all that. We saw that. Prayer, that was mentioned. And in the celebration of the Lord's Supper. What's not mentioned that we do?
Singing.
Yeah. Indeed, compared with many churches today, the Lord's Supper held a remarkably high place in early Christian worship. The local church celebrated it every Sunday, and it formed a large part of the service. The Lord's Supper, again, was a big, big deal. And there are churches today that celebrate it every week. I mean, we don't, but, you know. But that they did at that time. That was every week. Singing, which for many modern Christians is such a central part of worship, was not so important in the early church. In fact, Justin does not mention it here at all. However, he does mention it elsewhere, so it's not like it didn't happen. He just didn't include it in his description. He did mention it elsewhere, and we know from other accounts that singing and chanting were a widespread practice in the worship of the early Christians. So even what they call singing, not sure if we would call it singing. In the second century, the most common form of singing and chanting was responsive. This means that one person, a scripture reader or a clergyman, would sing or chant a passage, usually from a psalm, and the congregation would then make a response, either a single word such as Alleluia or a chorus of some sort. There was also solo singing and full congregational singing, although the latter, full congregational singing, did not really become popular until the 4th century. What the early Christians chanted and sang were the Psalms of the Old Testament and some of the poetic parts of the New Testament, like Mary's, what do they call that? The, Magnificat. I'm saying that right. It was probably not until the 4th century that the singing of hymns written by ordinary Christians began to become common. So at first they just felt like they could only sing Scripture. And I think there gets to be a repeat of that thing later. Because I remember reading some stuff like Isaac Watts was, in his day, they were mostly singing from the Psalter. And the idea of somebody writing songs by their own hand, having people sing it, they didn't feel like that was good enough to be sung. They could only sing Scripture. So maybe it came back in the 4th century. I don't know how to put that together, but that's something that the church has struggled with over the years. However, one of the greatest patristic hymns, Gloria in Excelsis, Glory in the Highest, based on Luke 2:14, dates from the 2nd or 3rd century. So there was at least one hymn, it's not Scripture, that was sung early on. This is another thing that's interesting. No musical instruments accompany the chanting and singing. Christians did not use instruments in their worship in the 2nd century, or indeed for many centuries afterwards. What church makes a big deal out of this? Church of Christ, right? I mean, that's a hill to die on for the Church of Christ. One of many. no musical instruments. And apparently the early church did not use musical instruments for quite some time. The early church looked on musical instruments as being part of Jewish or pagan worship, but not part of the apostolic tradition of Christian worship. That's interesting. Because the Jews obviously use musical instruments. David talked about the lyre. You know, there's many mentions of musical instruments in relation to the Psalms and whatnot. There's nothing in the New Testament that forbids the use of musical instruments. But for some reason, an idea prevailed. No scripture that I've seen to support it, the idea that, that's not for Christians. In one of the writings of Theodoret, of Cyrus, an eminent church father who lived in the early 5th century, because that's away from where we are yet, we find the following typical statement. So even in the 5th century, you got this statement being made. It's in a kind of a catechism format where someone's asked a question and they're given an answer. So here's question. It was unbelievers who invented songs, and their intent was deceitful. Genesis 4:21. You know what Genesis 4:21 is? It's the lineage of Cain who murdered his brother, and it gives his lineage. It talks about there were some musical instruments that were made. It talks about a number of signs of civilization that came in his descendants. Music was just one of them. So it was invented by unbelievers, because we know Cain was an unbeliever and, it was deceitful. Okay. Then God ordained songs under the Jewish law. Yeah, right. What about that? Because of the childish state of their minds. The Jews, they were just like little children. God had to give them something, I guess. So why do Christians, to whom God has given perfect teachings of grace, which are quite contrary to pagan and Jewish customs, see a little bit of anti-Semitism creeping in there as well, right? Still sing in the churches like childish Jews under the law. So this is the catechism question. Why do we sing? Not with instruments, though. Simple singing is not childish. It's singing with lifeless organs, dancing, cymbals, etc. That's what's childish. If you start dancing to it or you start bringing instruments into it, now that's childish. Now, if you're just singing, that's okay. That's not childish. Okay? So we Christians renounce these instruments and other things fit only for children. We retain only simple singing. So there you go. So if you want to go back and pattern yourself after the early church, get rid of those instruments. I'm glad we're not bound by that, honestly. But we all have our idiosyncrasies that creep in, right? I mean, I'm sure there are things that we're going to sound like this to somebody a couple hundred years from now, a couple thousand years from now, and they're going to say, have some quote of something that we said, and they're like, so that's what they thought back then. You know? Again, you got to go back to Scripture. And the only Scripture they gave us was Genesis 4. That's a pretty weak connection there, I would say. Right? Modern Western readers should also note that standing throughout worship was the traditional practice in the early church period for centuries afterwards. How about that? So you want to imitate the early church? If you say, I want to do it just like the early church did. Okay, get rid of the chairs. We'll do it. The Western church, catch this, only began to introduce pews, fixed seats in the main part of the church building in the 14th century. A quite late development. So if you're sitting in church, you're doing something your own church never thought about doing. Is that a problem? I don't think so. Again, what does Scripture say, right? But it's just interesting, the differences. The Eastern church never introduced pews into the Eastern church buildings. Remember, there was a split between East and West. We haven't got to that yet. That's 1,000. People who were tired during early church worship could sit around the edges of the building, but everyone had to stand to pray. The early Christians considered standing the only proper posture for public spoken prayer. Early Christian art shows us that when praying, Christians spread out their arms with upturned palms and kept their eyes open, looking upwards to heaven. So, yeah, you've seen probably pictures like that, and I guess it's we typically do this, right? We bow our heads and we fold our hands. Typically, it's just our custom. The Scripture doesn't really say you have to do it one way or another. There's different references to posture in Scripture, or prayer postures, but I think there's a variety of prayer postures, especially if you include Old and New Testament. But this was their practice. As Justin's account shows us, early Christian worship was, generally speaking, simple in form and fixed in structure. The pattern Justin described would not have varied greatly in any church throughout the Roman Empire. It was probably a pretty consistent practice, at least in that early time. In fact, a lot of the things that we're so used to, like we're used to be able to drive by seven churches on the way to the church that we attend. They can't imagine that kind of a world. To them, there's the church, period. There's the Catholic Church. There's the universal church. We're all a part of the universe. You may meet in different places, but you could go anywhere. We're all the same. And, of course, that obviously changed as time went on. And I'm not saying that critically or otherwise. I'm just saying it's just the world they lived in was different than the world we lived in. For the reasons that it was, obviously. So that's it. We're gonna pick this topic up next time. And because we're not done yet. I'm going to go into some more detail. There was just some other things I thought were worth delving into, and I just knew based on how much time we would take to go through that, we wouldn't do it. So hopefully, do some reading on it if you want to. Come back with some ideas or thoughts or whatever. But I find it fascinating. Again, not because I'm going to go back and model after something. It's just fascinating to me. They're working from the same scriptures we are, and they're taking away the things they're taking away, just like we take away things that we take away from the scriptures. And they come up with their format, and we come up with our format. And there's some overlap. I mean, it's not totally different. There's preaching from the Word. There's prayer. There's the Lord's Supper. And there is singing. But then, there's all those other differences, So, anyhow, be fun to look at. Any thoughts or questions or comments? Or sometimes, I don't want to rest too long here, but sometimes when we get exposed to our, if you want to call it a bubble, a limited experience of Christianity in some form or fashion because of the church you've been or where you grew up or whatever, you get a sort of a narrow view of things. Missionaries often report that if they go to a different country and they experience very different kinds of things, that it makes them ask these same kind of questions that we're asking about history. They do it this way. Wait a minute. That can't be right. Well, is it not right? And you get to open your mind to think about, well, what did the Scripture say? What's really, there are certain things that are non-negotiables, obviously. And you have to do certain things certain ways and have to be certain things present. But there's a lot of other areas where there's really actually a lot of variety and liberty to do things differently. And it makes us uncomfortable, because I personally like the way we do it here. I don't want to do it any different. You know, but, and I'm not saying we should. But just, you know, if you go somewhere else or think about somebody else, they do it different than we do. And that doesn't make them worse than us. That doesn't make them better than us. It's just they're different. As long as Scripture doesn't violate it. Yeah. All right, let me close in prayer. Father, we just thank you for this time to gather. Thank you for the exposure to differences in history and things that have happened in the past. Help us to evaluate them rightly. Help us not to judge people for things that are not wrong. Help us to also remember what's important to Scriptures, and help us to not look down our noses at somebody else because they don't do it the way we do it. If Scripture doesn't say otherwise. So help us to think through these things. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.